Reading is taken from Genesis chapter 5, which can be found on page 7. So this is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. After he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. After he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived a total of 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Father, that is our great desire, that you would renew and change us. And we know that you do that through your word and by your spirit. So we pray for his help as we look at this passage. A dry and dull passage, it would seem, at first sight, full of weird names. And yet we thank you that it points us to Jesus. To show us him, we pray this morning. Amen. 10 years ago, Google launched a new company with a single goal: to beat death. Calico, which is short for the California Life Company, was given $1 billion by Google and told to recruit the brightest and best minds available to try and look for ways to extend life indefinitely. It prompted Time magazine to run the headline, "Can Google Solve Death?" You know the answer, but there we are. It was an interesting headline. As part of his research, one microbiologist, a guy called Brian Hanley, even injected himself with an experimental drug to try to prove that the process of aging could be reversed. He was so convinced it could be. The results were initially very encouraging. He experienced increased strength, sharper eyesight, lower cholesterol levels. And then he tried moving a fridge and herniated a disc. However, 10 years on, the founders of Calico remain optimistic. They predict that by the end of the 2030s, we'll be injecting ourselves with nanobots to repair our bodies. And soon after that, we'll be able to connect our brains to the cloud, to the internet, making us effectively immortal. So that's something to look forward to, isn't it? However, if that sounds a bit bonkers to you, I'm sure you would agree that the desire to beat death is totally understandable, given the misery and pain that it causes us. Who wouldn't want to rid the world of death? But unfortunately, what such research overlooks is the root cause of death, sin. And it therefore also misses the real cure for death, resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that is the destination that Genesis 5 ultimately signposts for us. Because the family tree described in this chapter ultimately leads to Jesus, the Savior that God promised he would send, who would defeat death on our behalf and give us resurrection life, life that never ends. While Genesis 5 appears at first sight to be a fairly dull list of weird names, it shows us ultimately that death does not, will not have the final word. We're going to see that together this morning. On Sunday mornings, for those of you who are new or guests this morning, we're working our way through Genesis chapters 4 to 11. We did chapters 1 to 3 before Christmas. We're just moving on now, Genesis 4 to 11. And these chapters really chronicle and describe the escalation and spread of sin in the world following the fall. The first man and woman, Adam and Eve, were warned that if they rejected the God of life, they would die. But they didn't listen. They declared their independence from God, chapter 3 of Genesis, and they severed their relationship with him. And because they cut themselves off from the source of life, they chose death. Like flowers cut from the roots, as it were. They chose death for themselves, but also for all their descendants. And that's what we see repeated again and again and again and again in Genesis chapter 5. The recurring phrase that you won't have missed, the recurring phrase in the chapter, occurring 8 times in total, is the phrase, "And then he died." And yet, buried away in the middle of this genealogy is a note of hope. A hint, a clue, a chink of light. That death's reign won't be as absolute as it seems. That those who walk with God will be able to escape its grip. The good news that Genesis 5 signposts is that Jesus can do what Google can't do. He can deliver us from death. He can give us resurrection life that will never end. This is a chapter full of hope. But before we see the good news, we first of all need to really see clearly the bad news that this chapter is really dominates this chapter. The first and most obvious thing Genesis 5 faces us up to is the reality of our mortality. We are all going to die. Last week we saw how the end of chapter 4 introduces us to two contrasting family trees. Firstly, there's the unfaithful line of Cain, whose descendants are gifted and talented, but also brutal and violent. Then secondly, there's the faithful line of Seth, whose descendants recognize their mortality. We see that in Genesis chapter 5. Seth calls his son Enosh. Enosh means frail, fragile, mortal. The faithful line of Seth, well, they recognize their mortality, their fragility, and as a result, end of chapter 4, people begin to call on the name of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 4 indicates Adam and Eve had more children than the three that are named, or specifically named in Genesis. They had many sons and daughters, but they clearly regard Seth as special. His name means set in place or appointed. They see him as God's gift to them in the place of Abel, murdered Abel. And Seth lives up to his name. He follows in the godly footsteps of his murdered brother, and so do many of his descendants. Chapter 4, verse 26, which is kind of a headline over that kind of announces the start of the genealogy. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And as a result, Seth's family tree that follows becomes the focus of a more detailed genealogy in this chapter. Things are narrowed to Seth and his descendants. Cain is the firstborn. He would normally have been the heir, but he's been banished because of what he's done. And so Seth is now put in the spotlight. He is regarded as the natural heir of Adam, the one who inherits the creation commission given to Adam. That's very clear in the first few verses of Genesis 5, which have echoes of verses from Genesis 1. You may have picked that up as we read it. They speak of Seth as the son who inherits the creation mandate, the creation commission God gave to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and increase and fill the earth. Look at verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And he named them mankind. Literally, see the footnote, Adam. When they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Cain is the firstborn, but there's no mention of him here in this genealogy, is there? The focus is on Seth, on his descendants. Although Seth inherits the fallen nature and likeness of his parents, as verse 3 makes clear, he also inherits the command that God gave them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. And it becomes clear that while God's image in man has been marred by sin, distorted, it hasn't been completely obliterated. Because Seth and his descendants start to call on the name of the Lord. They seek to pursue a relationship with God. They seek to walk in obedience with God. And as a result, their names are, verse 1, written down. The original Hebrew literally says, they're put in a book. Their names are preserved for posterity. One commentator says of the people in this list, they were pillars of faith in an increasingly godless age. They stood for God with such tenacity and in such a way that their names have been preserved for future generations. See, the bit at the end of chapter 4 is kind of a headline over chapter 5. These are godly people. This is the Hebrews 11 of the Old Testament, the men of faith, the men who are in the godly line, the faithful line of Seth. Now, look, we can be tempted, can't we, when we come to any of the genealogies in the Bible, to just jump over them, to think, oh, this is a bit boring. This is a bit dry and tedious. Just a list of weird names. We could kind of, if you're in the Bible in a year, which some of you may be, you kind of scan the genealogies, don't you? Just, I read that. But actually, the genealogies in the Bible, they are full of weird names, let's be honest. And they are a bit dry and tedious. But actually, the genealogies in the Bible teach us at least three things. Let me just quickly, as a sidebar, just show you what they are. So when you next hit a genealogy, this is what you need to think about, okay? Firstly, the first thing the genealogies in the Bible teach us is that God cares about individuals. They show us that although he's the creator of the universe, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, God knows people by name. He is interested in individuals, as are listed here. He is therefore interested in you. He knows your name. He knows the details of your life. Isn't that encouraging? Secondly, the genealogies in the Bible teach us that God is faithful to his people. They see, help us see that God preserves and protects his people, even when they're faithless, even when they turn from him. The latter genealogies particularly show us this. Isn't that encouraging? Another sort of week you've had. Maybe you feel a bit of a failure as a Christian. Well, genealogies remind us that God is faithful. He's faithful to you, whatever sort of week you've had. And then thirdly, they remind us that God is going to send a Saviour. You see, this is the main reason the genealogies in the Bible. They are tools. They were tools given to the people of God to help them track the promise, the fulfillment of the promise that God had given to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Just keep in mind, whenever you're reading the early chapters of the Bible, particularly the early books, that is what everyone's looking for. Is this the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent? Is this the one who is going to reverse the curse? Is this the one who will restore our relationship with God? God promised Eve that one of her descendants would crush the head of the snake, would defeat Satan, would restore our relationship with God. And the genealogies are there to help the people of God keep watch. Is he here? Is he here? Is he here? Is he here? Keep watch for the Saviour that God had promised he would send. And as we saw last week, that's what Seth's genealogy does. So in Luke chapter 3, Luke records the genealogy of Jesus, and he traces it all the way back, 74 names I think are in that genealogy, all the way back to Seth and to Adam. In Jesus, God fulfilled his promise to Eve to send a snake crusher, to send a Saviour. So next time you hit a genealogy, just remember those three things. They show us that God cares about individuals. He cares about you by name. God is faithful to his people, whatever sort of week you've had, and God will send a Saviour, and he did. And that's what we see as we hit the New Testament. However, while this genealogy eventually leads us to Jesus, it also faces us up to the reality of life in a fallen world. It faces us up to the fact that the wages of sin is death. Although human lifespans are, as you will not have failed to have noticed, up at this time at least, incredibly long, we're going to see next week how they start shrinking, it is impossible to miss the dominance of death in this chapter, isn't it? Each entry, you probably noticed, follows a familiar or similar formula. So after recording each man's name and the name of their heir and how long they lived after their heir were born and then the total number of years that they live, the same phrase concludes each entry. Eight times, after eight names, we read, "And then he died." In the Hebrew, that phrase is just one word. Like the tolling of a bell, or perhaps more accurately, like the thud of a corpse hitting the ground, eight times in this chapter, Moses exposes the lie of Satan in the garden. Do you remember back to chapter 3 and verse 4? The snake said to Eve, "You will not certainly die." What does Seth's family tree reveal? It's the painful truth, isn't it? You will certainly die. With rhythmic repetition, we're faced up to the reality of our mortality. We're reminded that whatever we accomplish in life is eclipsed by death. And then he died. 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 It's boring, isn't it? And yet, doesn't it make the point? Actually, in the original, died, 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 died. Even Methuselah, who every pub quizzer knows is the oldest person who ever lived, a whopping 969 years in total, even he. And then he died. Genesis 5 forces us up to the reality of our mortality. We are all going to die. Can I ask you, have you faced up to that truth? On his 62nd birthday, the TV presenter Jeremy Clarkson admitted, "I do think about dying a lot, and it bothers me. but not as much as it should. You identify with that? A couple of years ago, the journalist Mark Mason wrote an article for The Spectator entitled "Why I've Built My Own Coffin." He describes his joy at completing a project that he'd been working on for many years, the building of a plywood boat. But then he describes, to his horror, realizing it looked a lot like a coffin. However, rather than disguise that fact, he chose to embrace it. He's put in his will that he wants to be buried in it. He explains his decision like this: "Hardly anyone talks freely about death, despite it being the only thing that's certain in life. My boat slash coffin is propped up behind the garden shed, its top 18 inches peeping over the roof as a reminder it's still there. I see it as my equivalent of the slave whose job it was to follow victorious Roman generals on the day of their triumph, whispering in their ear, 'Remember, you are mortal.'" And Genesis 5 is supposed to fulfill a similar role for us. It shouts rather than whispers, "Remember, you are mortal." In the words of our focus text this year, the church, it urges us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It reminds us the reality of our mortality, that the wages of sin is death. Everyone in Genesis chapter 5 dies. Well, almost everyone. Because in verses 21 to 24, we get a chink of light. We get an indication, a clue, a hint that death's reign might not be as absolute as it appears. We're introduced to Enoch, a man who cheats death. You see, while Genesis 5 faces us up to the reality of our mortality, it also hints at the solution God is going to provide for us. Secondly, we get a hint of what's to come, of the promise of resurrection, that we can have eternal life. Enoch belongs to the fifth generation after Seth, the seventh after Adam, the fifth after Seth. And that is highly significant because Lamech belongs to the fifth generation after Cain. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember Lamech from chapter 4. He's the brute in chapter 4 who kills a young man for injuring him and threatens to do the same to his wives if they step out of line. Lamech. He's a brute. He's a nasty man. He's a man who brings death. An evil man who brings death. Whereas Enoch, in the line of Seth, the fifth in the line of Seth, is a godly man who escapes death. See, there's a contrast being drawn there between the two. The most prominent thing we're told about Enoch is that he walked with God. And as a result, God delivered him from death. Look at verse 21. "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more, because God took him away." Twice in those verses, we're told Enoch walked faithfully with God. Moses doesn't want us to miss that. It's a phrase, isn't it, that echoes the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God in Eden, in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we're told God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And the implication is that this was a normal thing that God did. And before they sinned, Adam and Eve would have walked with him in the garden. It's a picture of close fellowship, of close communion. They would have enjoyed his company and his presence and his immediate presence. They would have enjoyed close fellowship with him. And that's the picture we're given of Enoch. While sin banished people from God's immediate presence, including Enoch, Enoch is still able to enjoy close fellowship with God, as close as it's possible to get anyway. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, that chapter of faith, where lots of heroes of the faith are listed, Enoch's included. And we're told a little bit about what it looked like for him to walk faithfully with God. The author of Hebrews says this, in verse 5 and 6 of Hebrews 11, "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. See, Enoch was a man who walked by faith. That is, he believed and trusted in the God who had revealed himself in creation to be good and wise and powerful and loving. Unlike Cain's descendants who lived to please themselves, Enoch's focus was on pleasing God. And that was seen in the way he lived. That metaphor of walking with God suggests he kept in step with God. He travelled in God's direction, alongside God. He didn't go his own way, he sought to go God's way. His faith pleased God, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11. It was worked out in practice in his life, in the way that he lived. His love for God resulted in obedience to God. Enoch believed that God rewarded those who follow him. But in the small New Testament book of Jude, just a few pages on from Hebrews, we're also told that Enoch believed the flip side of that truth. God rewards those who follow him, yes, but he also judges those who reject him. And that's what we see, that's what Jude tells us in Jude verses 14 and 15. In this little letter, it's so short, it's only got one chapter. Has he got any chapter divisions? Jude warns the Christians that he's writing to not to listen to false teachers who were around at the time, who were in danger of leading them away from the grace of God. And in verse 14 and 15, he bolsters his argument that they mustn't listen to these false teachers by quoting a prophecy from, of all people, Enoch, in which Enoch declares that God will one day come in judgment on everyone. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, so it's the same Enoch, prophesied about them, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." See, Jude shows us there that Enoch not only believed God's word, he declared God's word. He was a prophet. It seems that God had revealed to Enoch that he was going to come in judgment. And Enoch passed that message on. He warned the people of his day. In fact, Enoch's faithfulness even extended to giving his son a prophetic name. You see, the name Methuselah, Enoch's son Methuselah, his name means "on his death it will come." Methuselah's name is a prophetic warning of the flood. If you do the maths, and I can send you the maths if you're interested, I'm not going to go through it now. If you can do the maths using the numbers at the end of Genesis 5, you will discover that Methuselah died in the same year as the flood. On his death, it will come. You see, Enoch not only believed God's word, he also faithfully declared it. Even, we must imagine, when it made him unpopular. He was a man of backbone. He was a man of conviction. He was a man of courage. And in Genesis chapter 5, we're told Enoch walked faithfully with God like this after Methuselah had been born, believing and declaring God's word for 300 years. That's, in our terms, that's three lifetimes and more, probably, of walking with God. Three centuries of faithfully keeping in step with God, faithfully proclaiming his word. And then, aged just 365, a spring chicken in those days, he was no more because God took him away. Now, we have no idea how God took him away, but one day, Enoch, he just disappeared. He became the first man to be delivered from death. He was taken directly into God's immediate presence. Why does God do this? Well, we're not told. But come on. It's not hard to join the dots, is it? In a chapter that is so dominated by death, Enoch is clearly meant to show us something important. He stands out, doesn't he, in the chapter? That's a bit weird. What is he meant to show us? But while death may seem absolute to us, God is more powerful than death. Which is something another man who walked faithfully with God would one day show in a far more dramatic and consequential way. By paying the wages of sin in our place. By dying the death we deserve. And then by conquering death and rising again. You see, Enoch is a signpost, flashing neon signpost, for those of us who know our New Testaments, to Jesus. Enoch shows us that death's reign, although it may appear absolute, is not, and it doesn't need to have the final word in our lives. How encouraging. In a world dominated by death, Enoch points us to Jesus, who short-circuited death on our behalf and promises to give eternal life to all those who put their faith in him. At a tomb of a friend who just died, Jesus declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? And then he went on to prove his claim by raising his friend Lazarus from the dead and then by rising from the dead himself. And today, Jesus makes the same claim, and he asks the same question of you and I. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus did what Google can't? Do you believe that Jesus defeated death, and that if you put your faith in him, he will deliver you from death as well? Jesus offers us resurrection life. Life that outlasts even death. Last year, pastor and author Tim Keller died after a battle with cancer. Reflecting on the difference Jesus makes to death, he said this: "All death can now do to Christians is make their lives infinitely better." Isn't that great? You can read that at my funeral. And look, that's what Enoch reminds us. In a chapter dominated by death, he reminds us that God is more powerful than death. And ultimately, he showed that. We see that in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Enoch signposts Jesus, who defeated death, who offers all those who put their faith in him his resurrection life. And in the light of that truth, that wonderful truth, we are to live as Enoch lived. We are to walk faithfully with God. We're to walk in close fellowship with him like Enoch did, by meeting with him in his word, by declaring it to others. We're to walk in obedience to him by putting his word into practice in our lives, by seeking to closely follow how he would have us live. We're to be those who walk by faith, knowing we don't need to fear death because our Savior conquered the grave. I love the way author Adam Ramsey puts it. He says this: "Christians live differently in this world. They know that death does not get the final word. For the Christian, death is no longer a terrorist. It is now little more than a butler, opening the door for us into a newness of life that will never erode." If you remember nothing else from this morning, remember those two images. Death, no longer a terrorist, now because of Jesus, a butler, who will one day open the door for you, if you're trusting in Christ, into a resurrection life that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Genesis 5 faces us up to the reality of our mortality. We're all going to die, but it also signposts the promise of resurrection, that in Jesus we can have eternal life. Let's pray before we sing. Father, thank you for the hope this dusty genealogy of weird names from the past gives us in the here and now. Although we will all face death unless Jesus returns first, thank you that we don't have to fear death. Thank you that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever believes And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And Lord, we want to respond by saying, we believe this. And we're so grateful that it's true. Help us to live in the light of the truth that death has been defeated, sin has been paid for, and eternal life is ours in Christ. Help us to live by faith and not by sight, to walk closely with you all the days we have left, and do all we can to point others to the hope they too can have in Jesus. Because we ask these things in his name. Amen.